Yes. We'll sing Alleluia the first time, and then sing everything you heard the first time, the second time. Got it? Praise, praise, praise God. Praise God's holy name. Alleluia. Praise God's holy name. Alleluia. Praise God's holy name. Alleluia. Everybody, praise, praise, praise God. Praise God's holy name. Alleluia. Praise God's holy name. Alleluia. Praise God's holy name. Alleluia. We have seen your glory streaming through the clouds. Alleluia. Streaming through the clouds. Alleluia. Streaming in the clouds. Alleluia. Everybody, we have seen your glory streaming in the clouds. Alleluia. Streaming through the clouds. Alleluia. Streaming through the clouds. Alleluia. And we have felt your power rising from the earth. Alleluia. Rising from the earth. Alleluia. Rising from the earth. Alleluia. Everybody, we have felt your power rising from the earth. Alleluia. Rising from the earth. Alleluia. Rising from the earth. Alleluia. God who spins the planets, lead us in the dance. Alleluia. Lead us in the dance. Alleluia. Lead us in the dance. Alleluia. Everybody,
God who spins the planets, lead us in the dance. Alleluia.
Lead us in the dance. Alleluia. Lead us in the dance. Alleluia. Shall we all move together to your right, left, right, left, right? Oh, that's it. You can keep your clapping going. Yeah. Woo! God who fills the oceans, fill our hearts with love. Alleluia. Fill our hearts with love. Alleluia. Fill our hearts with love. Alleluia. Everybody, God who fills the oceans, fill our hearts with love. Alleluia. Fill our hearts with love. Alleluia. Fill our hearts with love.
Alleluia.
Praise, praise, praise God. Praise God's holy name.
Alleluia.
Praise God's holy name.
Alleluia.
Praise God's holy name.
Alleluia.
Good afternoon. It's my great pleasure to introduce to you our next plenary speaker, Pastor Ben Stewart. I'm sure you've experienced how very graciously Ben has welcomed us all to this place. And I'm sure that I speak for all the leaders of this conference in saying that he welcomed us into the process of planning and anticipating and working together to prepare this time for you with immense grace also, over email and phone calls and little conversations on the Ark a long time ago. It's wonderful to finally be here and to hear him also speak, which he will do this afternoon. We decided, though, that we would take two of us to introduce Ben, a member of his community and congregation here. I can tell you that he is presently studying liturgy and practical theology at Emory University Candler School of Theology, and I certainly anticipate that he'll be one of our leading liturgical scholars and interpreters in our church, or the Lutheran Church, but also ecumenically five years from now, and then in a happy career after that. And that's a wonderful thing for our church, I think, that... So, Kristen Gilley is going to add something as a member of his worshiping community here for 3 years.
Pastor Ben Stewart was our pastor here for three years. And during that time, we learned a lot about Ben, and I think we all learned a lot from each other. Ben truly has a passion for sacred earth, also truly has a passion for liturgy. And I think that Holden, the best part of Holden is that we can try things out here, experiment with them, and then go off and actually affect lots of people. And Ben is on his way to doing that, is actually doing it now, and I expect we'll do that his whole life long. And hopefully Holden had a great part in that, at least a little part. And I know that we affect each other here. You have affected me greatly, and you all will affect each other greatly and be like seeds going out just as Ben has. We're glad you're back here, Ben. Thank you.
Thank you both. That means a lot to have two people who I really respect and learn from commandeer the podium and come up here and do that. So thank you. Back in my time up here at Holden Village, I went into the library, and when I needed some fiction reading, grabbed Barbara Kingsolver's Poisonwood Bible. I wonder if anyone's read that. Yeah. You might remember Reverend Nathan Price, the missionary who goes off to the Belgian Congo with his in the late 1950s from America to go save the Congolese. Remember how his engagement with the local culture there had all kinds of like ugly American blunders, including trying to take the children down to this river to baptize them where the crocodiles like to play, you know? Didn't go over well with the parents. And he maybe appropriately pronounced the local word for baptize disturbingly close to their local word for terrorize. So it was kind of appropriate. Another one of his blunders was that he couldn't figure out, using the Congolese calendar, how to figure the date for Easter, which if you're a worship planner, you know, can be kind of complicated sometimes. So as his daughter, the narrator, reported, because he needed a way just to kind of get things, he couldn't figure it out, and he also just needed a way to kind of kick things off in a big way, he just decided to set the date of Easter as the 4th of July. So Easter on the 4th of July. All of us have probably had trouble sometimes figuring out when Easter is going to be for this upcoming year, and this would solve that problem, wouldn't it? Easter's never on the same date, but this is the solution. You can imagine your pastor or musician asking you, what date is Easter this year? It's on the 4th of July, just like last year. You know? Why not? What difference would it make to celebrate Easter on the 4th of July or on any other date? In the end, who cares about the intricacies of this liturgical year business? Is it relevant anymore? Aren't a lot of churches kind of getting rid of a lot of that stuff and focusing on maybe practical, topical sermon series or things like that? We're going to get into these questions today and talk about what it has to do with the earth. What's at stake if we celebrate Easter on the 4th of July? Well, here's what the liturgical year is not, I'm going to say. For a long time, an important way that many of us here in the liturgical tradition were taught to go through the liturgical year, what we're taught about the liturgical year, was that it's like following in the footsteps of our Lord all year round. Very pious and very, very lovely, which meant usually we turned our church into Bethlehem at Christmas time. And among these children in bathrobes and towels around their heads, we celebrated Jesus' birthday at Christmas. And then the wise men came at Epiphany. And then remember how it was kind of soon after Jesus was born, we put up those dark colors and we started getting ready for him to die for like weeks during that like extended bedside vigil of Lent, you know? And he finally died on Good Friday and we were sad. And then he rose on Sunday, Easter Sunday, and we were happy. And then we had his going away party on Ascension. And summer vacation began with Pentecost, and maybe we wore red to celebrate. And then summer officially ended with Rally Day, and maybe Thanksgiving, and then maybe somebody put some squash in a basket. And we got ready then for Jesus to be born again. And the whole cycle rolled on. And, you know, let's admit, even those of us who loved it, I'm one of them, we could kind of tell it was a little bit hokey, you know, a little bit fake. A big part of the impulse is to play pretend. Get us out of this time and place and somehow beam us back to Palestine 2,000 years ago. You can call this the time machine in Palestine model of the liturgical year. And it's been breaking down more and more. We're kind of just realizing it doesn't work. But I want to say that I think in its breaking down, something ancient that's been largely hidden in the liturgical year may now be able to break open and blossom just when we really need it. Picture a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In all of those kind of awkward signs of the liturgical year that many of us inherited, those musty-smelling old paraments, those Advent candles that we were never, they're cool to light, but we were never really sure, what does this one represent, the angel, or does this represent hope? What is this? The Easter lilies that we pack up there in their crinkly foil and all that stuff, all these shrunken little signs, inside of them, there is the church's faint memory of something extravagantly beautiful. It's the memory of life lived according to the cycles of the earth in this real natural world, here and now, not back then and over there. Living life in such a way that showed forth the beauty and the promise of God for this earth, this holy ground on which we stand. What I hope I can do in this little talk is show some ways that the liturgical year can help us live here and now on this good earth in the light of the gospel, more deeply aware than ever, as Moses became aware at the burning bush, that the place on which we stand is holy ground. So, let's say it plainly here at the beginning. The liturgical year is not primarily a marking of historical anniversaries in the life of Christ or in the history of salvation. It's not once upon a time in a land far, far away. What I want to suggest is the primary motif for thinking about the liturgical year is not time travel, but sacrament. Okay, let's unpack that. So let's do a little review, liturgical theology 101. We're going to go back there. Can anybody remember Augustine's definition of a sacrament? Kind of a classic thing from the tractates on the Gospel of John. Oh, that's another one. This is a good one. Yes, we can use that one. But the one that he used in the tractates of the Gospel of John is the word comes to an element, and there we have a sacrament. So that's going to be the framework for understanding the liturgical year. But let's go. How does that work with a regular sacrament? Think about baptism. Here is water, this earthly sign. And we could even be specific. Think about water coming down out of a copper basin. And to this water at baptism, like we did this morning at morning prayer, comes layer after layer of the Word. Here's the sign of water. Here comes the Word of God. And from Genesis comes a word of the watery, womb-like depths that give birth to creation. And then a word about the flood that cleanses the earth and saves every species on the planet. And from Exodus comes this word of slaves marching through the sea to freedom and slave masters being drowned. And throughout Scripture comes words of wells in the desert that save the outcast, pools that heal lepers, tears that get poured out over Jesus' feet and then washed with hair, water that's poured out like mercy from the side of Jesus on the cross, and that river of life flowing through the city of God. And then we could even include in these words that come to the sign the names and the stories of the people who actually get baptized in that water. The word, layer after layer, comes to the sign of water. And so we still have water. We're not pretending that it's not water, but we have all these words that help the water shimmer with significance, as Luther would say. So what we have is this earthly sign of water that draws to itself this thick, complex web of meanings from Scripture, and they make the sacrament. That's what happens. The word comes to a sign, and so there's a sacrament. Well, what does this have to do with the liturgical year, with the earth? Here it is. Your local bioregion, in your hometown, your congregation, where you came from, in its seasonal cycles, as the earth rotates around the sun, is a sign. The dwindling of daylight toward the winter solstice is a sign. The springtime leafing of the buds, the spring wind and the snow melt and the rain, the return of migratory birds, those are all signs in the sacramental sense. Summer heat and winter cold are signs. The leaves and the needles that are turning that blazing color of orange and yellow up on the mountains right now are signs in the sacramental sense. But what do they mean? What word shall come to all these seasonal signs? Back up for a minute and think about how our culture tells different stories next to these signs. Listen to the Weather Channel. I did this for a little bit. I was stunned. Listen to the words that the Weather Channel places next to weather that they deem unpleasant. They tell the story of conflict, and it's even the language of war. A front advances on our region, and storms threaten us, and they have fury, and they punch, and they pummel, and they even march over us. We've been hearing that down in the southeast. Or, when the weather is deemed to be pleasant, it brings us relief. Or, you know, sometimes the anchors will banter back and forth, well, it's finally giving us what we needed here. It's about time, I'd say so. And what's behind that banter? Aren't those images of the seasons, weather, as a slave that's finally doing what it's supposed to be doing? Is the story that we need to tell beside the seasons about how the seasons are either at war with us or our servants, our slaves? Is that telling the truth? Or you could turn on NBC or any other network and listen to Tom Brokaw or somebody else tell another story. And those teasers they have for the evening news. Will it be a good holiday season, winter holiday season this year? Coming up next, find out. We'll see the consumer spending index and tell you whether it'll be good or bad. Next to the seasons, we tell the story of our economy and its seasonal expansion, which is good, or its contraction, which is bad. And there are lots of other stories that can get told from different perspectives. We humans really aren't able to kind of just have meaning as an abstract thing when we see things. We tell stories to create meaning. And so the question is, beside the cycling of the seasons, what stories will we tell? Will we tell the Weather Channel stories? Will we tell time travel stories? We tell stories about the economy. Well, among all of those stories that get told next to the sign of the seasons is the basic cycle of stories in the liturgical year. And that is to take this sign of the earth's yearly seasonal cycle, this unfolding cycle, this living plants that are rising and giving fruit and dying back and light growing and diminishing, cycles of rain and snow sweeping over the land or giving way to the sun. All of this, honestly, frustrating us at times or making us rejoice at others. So that sign, next to that sign of the changing seasons, we tell this unfolding cycle of stories that at its heart narrates God's love for and participation in the seasons of the earth and the very earth itself. See how different that meaning is? It's really obvious that that's a different kind of meaning than war or slavery or the consumer spending index. But think about how different this is than time travel. At Advent and Christmas, we return to Bethlehem to wait for the birth of Jesus. Well, we can tell the stories of Bethlehem during Christmas, and we certainly will wait during Advent, but we don't do that because we're waiting for Jesus to be born. He's already been born, and we don't need to pretend that that hasn't happened. We wait during Advent because we are waiting in the present with the rest of creation in the northern hemisphere for the rebirth of the light after the winter solstice, which is the longest, deepest, darkest night of the year. And we humans, just like the rest of creation, need the dawn of that physical light, and we need it physically and emotionally to live, to flirt. We can't live without it. So the reason we have Christmas at Christmas time is not because it's actually Jesus' birthday, but because it is for us earth creatures really the rebirthday of the sun. And the rebirthday of the sun on us at the solstice is a gift from God that resonates with that gift of God that is the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about how together, when we might have descended as a world into deep darkness of violence or slavery or despair, on us this great light has dawned. And that's true of the Son, and that's true of Jesus Christ. What the liturgical year wants to do is break down some of these artificial boundaries that we've put up between the earth's story and God's story. Think about the spiral that we told, the common creation story here. We want to break down the boundaries between God's story and that story. So, the underlying pattern by which Christians have come to tell their most important stories about the meaning of existence is determined by the seasons. I don't know if people are aware of that. The whole way that this thing of the lectionary that has come to us, the whole way that that was developed was in conversation with the ecological seasons. So briefly, through the year, it can look like this. After Advent and Christmas, we have Epiphany with its rapidly growing light, and it celebrates the light or the wisdom of God spreading throughout and orienting the world. And then Lent comes with spring rain and snow melt, and it invites a return to the renewing waters of baptism at Easter, which is the church's traditional time for baptism. And just at the time when humans and the rest of creation seem to be reborn out of death by the goodness of God, and not just humans, remember, not just humans reborn, but trees and fields and birds at Easter. At the beginning of summer, Pentecost flares red with fire like refracted summer sun, and it marks the beginning of the summer's fecund growth in the fields and in faith and discipleship. The color of the church year after Pentecost is green, like the summer landscape. And in November, as the creation begins to die back, the lectionary tells stories of death and endings. It celebrates All Saints or All Souls Day, and it marks the harvest and looks forward to that final cosmic harvest when even the outcast and suffering creatures will be gathered in and saved by God's grace. So, this sacrament of the earth is not something we have to create. It's already there for us. The sign of the seasons is going to happen, at least until global warming screws it up bad enough. That's going to happen. And the amazing thing is that this lectionary has been handed down to us that is already there in conversation with the cycles of the earth. The question is whether we're going to pay attention to both of them and allow them both together to inform our worship. So there's all this hunger out there in our culture, in our church, and sometimes we can even hear it, maybe we ourselves say it or we hear someone else say it. I want to approach the earth as a sacrament. Or maybe we hear somebody say it with kind of a jab toward the church. I don't need to go to worship. The earth is my sacrament. What I want to suggest is that it seems like Augustine and many of the other early church writers and worshipers understood the earth to be a sacrament that you received in worship. It's a nice idea. It's a nice theory. How could this really work in a congregation? I want to begin with a real liturgical reality that pretty much all Christians mark already, which is Easter, that thing that's not on the 4th of July. And I especially want to look at one particular seasonal sign there. But first of all, I want to ask, how is the date of Easter calculated? Anybody? Does anybody name it? Whoa, that was a long definition. Go ahead. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, that's right. Okay, good. And if you're going to calculate the Easter Vigil, which was, some people have already mentioned this, and we'll put some stuff on the bibliography for those of you who don't know this. You have to even go into the night before that Sunday. So you get, the way you calculate the Easter Vigil is the night before the first Sunday, after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. So think about that. If our congregations could just calculate the date of Easter, we'd have all this you could teach a course on ecology just out of that. You've got, you know, the equinox being the time when the plane of the Earth's equator is directly intersecting the sun, and then you've got the cycles of the moon. There's a lot going on. You don't get that in the 4th of July. No. So you can see there's all kinds of thick ecological data going on there. And the thing, what I want to do is take one of those elements that's prominent at the Easter Vigil, which is the nighttime nature of the vigil, and look at what it might look like to hear Scripture and to think of that as a sacramental reality. And I especially want to do this because it's been a neglected part of the Christian tradition. Paul, remember in the great chain of being, we had the one, and it was light up here, all the way down here, to matter and darkness at the bottom. Well, let's look at what it might look like to consider darkness as a sign in the sacramental sense. And for those, I'm going to advocate using that we all work on recovering the Easter Vigil, but if you don't want to, think about Christmas Eve or nighttime services, other nighttime services that we have. This stuff can work then too. So, here we go. The Easter Vigil begins at night. Remember, you know, even if you aren't interested in doing the vigil, you can do this other times. Night has often been associated with evil and danger in Christianity. And part of the project of modernity is to banish night from the face of the earth. I've lived, since I left Holden, where I almost got used to the dazzling stars at night. Now I've lived in Philadelphia and Atlanta. And at night we have this weird thing where they're like four or five kind of faint dots, and there's this orange glow behind them. And, you know, that's like Dorothy was saying, that's technology illuminating the night, kind of keeping us safe, keeping us busy, unburdening us in many ways, but also taking something away, you know, the darkness of the stars, darkness for the stars, the habitat for nocturnal animals. And of course, remember in Christian tradition, there's all this kind of racist history with darkness. Darkness is bad. Light and whiteness is good. We know most of that stuff. So let's talk about how the Easter Vigil begins at night. And at its best, it welcomes this sign of darkness. An author named Dorothy Bass, following Eugene Peterson, notices that your understanding of the way you live your life changes depending on when you decide the day begins. Many modern people understand the day technically to begin at midnight, technically. But most people kind of think of it beginning when the sun rises, or perhaps most realistically, whenever the alarm clock, that piece of technology, goes off. And therefore, the day begins basically when humans go to work. Day begins with the morning commute. Think about the image of Dorothy mentioned, raging at the light that refuses to turn green, or raging at our computer that won't warm up. Dorothy finds a much richer practice of reckoning the day, the beginning of the day, from within the Hebrew scheme, which is at sundown. This is Dorothy's quote. The first part of the day passes in darkness, but not in inactivity. God is out growing the crops even before the farmer is up, and knitting together the wound before the clinic opens. Knowing that nighttime and darkness is God's productive time, time when humans aren't working or burning fossil fuels, is a way of rooting day and night both in the grace of God and in a kind of ecological honesty. You know, if you picture a group of people, I picture it still out here at Holden at the Easter Vigil, going into the night to celebrate the renewal of the whole cosmos on the Easter Vigil. And think how usually we celebrate that with how we're going to go out there and save the earth. We go into the night, the place where humans usually don't do work, but where we know God is at work even before we've gotten up. Okay. Larry Rasmussen proposes four other aspects of the image of night that seem rich in possibility for Easter. He says, if you watch shadows at nighttime, they don't fall, as we usually say, shadows falling, but they rise from the earth, this image of resurrection. Number two, he says, night is a time of dreaming. suggesting many associations with biblical dreams and with creativity and mystery and awe. Third, he says, nighttime is peaceful. Shalom. I'm suspicious that maybe nighttime's a little more peaceful where the large predators have been eliminated and the crime rates are low, but point well taken. And four, he says, at night, air is fresh with what he calls the breath of God. And if you go outside at night around here, you can smell it. It's beautiful. So, let's move on here. Where am I? The ironic thing about that is if we go into the night deeply, seeing the stars, seeing it as God's productive time, is that it can be the night, this time that in Christianity, haven't we usually imaged this as a place where you can get lost and it's dangerous? For many people in ancient times, the night was the time when you could actually get a sense of orientation. Where am I on the earth? The stars can tell you that. Maybe not in Philadelphia or Atlanta, but yeah, okay, we'll get to more of this later. How can we invite darkness into worship as a sacramental sign? What are some practical ways we can do this? First, of course, we can turn down or we can turn off the lights. Not to set a mood to manipulate people, but to let something large into our worship, this necessary ecological gift of darkness. Maybe we can be conscious at evening services of lights that are inside the worship space and outside the worship space. Could there be a place outside that the congregation can gather without having a light blaring into our eyes? It's such a challenge. Maybe candles or luminaries could be used and flashlights could be avoided, all the while keeping the darkness safe. It's not going to do a whole lot if our senior members and folks in wheelchairs end up, you know, experiencing real danger at night. That's not the point that we would hope there would be there. But think about what might be accomplished instead of putting big safety floodlights, letting technology solve the problem. But if we simply had people who could be responsible for holding a hand or holding an arm or pushing a wheelchair and would care for this person through the darkness, maybe guided by luminaries or candles, wouldn't a lot more be accomplished than just flooding it with light? I'm going to skip over some of the suggestions for specific places in the vigil. About how the images of darkness might be held more prominently. Talk to me later if you want to hear about that kind of stuff. But one thing, one specific place I will mention that I think could be a gorgeous way of really going to the heart of Christian identity to lift up darkness as a powerful sign is at the act of baptism. The ancient time for baptizing was at the Easter Vigil. And here in this space, when I've seen the Easter Vigil done, this space, middle of the night in Easter, would be darkened, no lights on, and of course the sky is dark out there. And then the whole congregation gathered around a central pool like we had today, except it would be much bigger so you could actually stand in it. And the pool had kind of a gentle light coming down on it. But then the candidates for baptism, usually people who were big enough to walk in, would come into the pool on one side. And they would there, kind of shining in this light amidst the darkness, would be reborn by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so this whole room kind of took on the character of womb. It was almost something that they could be born out of, which has this obvious deep scriptural resonance. Could we do that in our congregations? Could our baptisms, if they take place at the Easter Vigil at night, take on more of that character of holy darkness and holy womb? It's happened here, and I think it's a powerful image. So, those of us who are responsible for using these images of imaging night, I think could do well to heed these final invitations of Larry Rasmussen. He wants us to think of primarily the resurrection of Christ as occurring not at sunrise, but in the darkness. Because if you listen to the Gospel of John, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Larry sums that up by writing, "By dawn, Christ was long gone." So concluding his chapter on the gifts of darkness, Rasmussen writes, I think to all of us, Notice this carefully, then. For the sake of the earth, new life always begins in darkness, in dark wombs or in dark soil, even dark tombs. New life is the gift of darkness. Now, remember Paul Santmyer's talk, and remember the skies of our cities, and how one of the modern projects has been to banish darkness from the face of the earth. Have you seen those pictures from space of the United States at night? It's kind of flickering with light and growing all the time. The modern project to do that, to flood our nights with artificial light, was born out of that ancient great chain of being, with that light at the top and the darkness, the matter, the earth at the bottom. So now, think about this. Just in the process of taking into account the ecological data at the Easter Vigil, which basically means, hey, it's dark out here. Just doing that, paying attention to it, and counting that as a holy sign, we've begun to dismantle that whole great chain of being. You know, to the point where you could see if darkness becomes as valued as light, that whole scheme could come crumbling down, not one stone left on another. Okay. I think the idea is that this kind of attention to ecology and to scripture is what is called for all year round in the liturgical year. It's not easy, but it's fun. And it's rich, and it tells the gospel truth about God's love for and participation in this world. Okay, that's a little brief dip into the water under the full moon at night, and I hope it's a little bit helpful in kind of getting your imaginations rolling for the hard work that you have to do in your home parishes. Because I kind of painted with some theoretical stuff, and a lot of that's going to be new, I want to end with 7 concise encouragements that can help this old lectionary speak its ecological word more powerfully and more meaningfully to us in our local settings. Here we go. Number 1. Let's study the science of ecology, especially around seasonal change. You can actually go to the library and find a textbook on that. And I think it might be a good text for our worship committees to study. Imagine how our worship planning might be enriched if we knew about the kinds of birds. Did you know this? Birds migrate in the springtime at night, and they ride these waves of wind that sweep over the face of the deep, you know, and wind is the same word in Hebrew as breath and spirit. That sounds familiar, wings brooding over the face of the deep. I just spent some time a few days ago at a grape crush at a vineyard where they were crushing the grapes to make wine, and I was astounded at how this farmer, this vine dresser, could tell me about all the intricacies of how sun and clouds and topography were all working together. So just spending time with some farmers can really help us understand ecology, studying ecology, and it will inform the way that we embody the liturgical year. We not only need this information for our liturgical life, but we need it to make the planet whole. We need this stuff anyway. Okay. Number 2, study the lectionary as a landscape. What would it be like if in our worship preparation we really focused on the ecological and spiritual landscapes that are worked into the lectionary? And think about this in worship planning committees or Sunday school. We and our worship committees getting splashed by the flood of water imagery that's in year A in Lent. Could we face death more ecologically if we had paid attention to all those bare branches and the images that are in the lectionary in November, when all the creation is kind of dying down around us, even still held in the promise of God's life? Maybe we'd appreciate the interplay of light and darkness if we paid attention to those images, the interplay in the lectionary in Advent and Christmas and Epiphany. And then I love this grand sweep. Think about starting at Ash Wednesday, when the primary image is earth, dust, and then you get water added in Lent, and then it bursts into life at Easter and goes all the way to adding the element of fire at Pentecost and then into the growing season and the season after Pentecost. You can see this whole ecological cycle swinging through there. Spending time with these ancient sacred texts in their yearly context helps us see our own local landscape, our local earth, as shimmering with the stories of Scripture and with the living presence of God. Okay, number three, pray and learn with the seasons. Paul mentioned praying for those migrating wildebeests as they go through that kind of amazing and awful seasonal migration. Join our prayers maybe to the salmon, the other animals who are birthing and mating, dying, the cycles of the trees, the tasks of the farmers in our congregations, field workers, farm animals. I think two really deep ways to enter into kind of praying with and learning with the seasons are in baptism and communion. We could find out where the water for our baptisms in our church comes from. What body of water does it come from? And where does it go when it leaves our church building? And why not, as part of our Sunday school, or as part of our catechetical training, take people there to walk or kayak in that body of water consciously during the summer, ice skate on it if we can in the winter, pray for it through its cycles. And then for communion, just the other day, a few days ago before I came up to Holden, I was with some friends in a truck, and they were going up to take me to a big view up in the Okanagan Highlands. And they said, oh yeah, look over at this field over here. And they said, that's where the wheat is grown for Holden's flour. So we stopped the truck way up there. And they just in a little bit while we stopped the truck, and I've got some dirt here, this stuff they call it moon dust, because it's this glacial till. I mean, it's just powdery stuff. And so the farmer, an organic farmer up there, tills it in this way so that it's you don't irrigate it at all up in this high desert. And then he grows the stuff organically over these, with this beautiful view. What would it be like to take our worship planning committee up there, our Sunday school up there, and work maybe that land that comes to our church to become the flour for our bread? I think there would be a lot of learning that could happen there. Number four, nurture the plot of land on which your church meets. Imagine if the land for every church had a space for gathering in darkness around a large fire, like the one that begins at the Easter Vigil, or a fountain, or a big pool for baptisms, and a communion table that could hold offerings of seasonal fruits and vegetables that might come from a garden on the church property that could then be given to hungry members of the congregation, or be given and be quite welcome at a local food pantry. Could the flowers for worship come off of the church's property? Maybe people could see a deciduous tree out a window from the church and see how the readings in Scripture could kind of reverberate off the branches and the leaves of that tree. Number five, dress your space with naturally beautiful things. Imagine if our congregations could call forth the gifts of people like Kristen, who have this gift, and it is a gift, not everybody has it, who can dress our space with these signs of the earth. These I do remember so deeply, how the pyramids, like look back here, this one that could have been for Lent or Advent, the deep blue, deep purple, that's the color that the sky turns at Advent up there above Martin Ridge when the sun is so low on the horizon all day long. It's this amazing color that's exactly the same color that the liturgical year appoints for Advent. I mean, that's what's going on behind all that stuff. And so not only can you bring in the physical stuff from outside, but like Kristen has done here, why wouldn't our stoles just look like this for the green season of Pentecost when everything's growing? And she's got a fire stole back there for the actual day of Pentecost. Imagine our worship leaders walking around clothed in the elements of this good earth. It's a stunning and beautiful image. Okay, number six. There could be a whole talk on this, but especially for those of us in North America, remember the outsiders. Our local experiences of seasonal change aren't the same for everybody. I wonder if you heard about that lawyer in the courtroom in Anchorage who was questioning this witness on the stand and asked, exactly where were you on the night of October through April? People have different experiences of the seasons in other places. So remembering those kind of people who have different experiences than us helps widen our horizons and say, oh yeah, people are experiencing other ecological things. And of course, this lectionary that we enjoy that's so ecologically knit together is like the opposite of what's going on in the Southern Hemisphere. And folks in the Southern Hemisphere are working on doing a lot of different things to kind of respond to that, because the lectionary wasn't written for them. While we're having harvest, they're having spring, and vice versa. I'll put some things on the bibliography, but basically it's kind of stupid for a Northern Hemisphere person to kind of suggest what Southern Hemisphere folks ought to be doing, but they have some really awesome ideas. But I think the outsiders that we are in the U.S. and Canada are probably most in danger of excluding those people who suffer deeply at the hands of the seasons that we are seeking here to embrace. I mean, it's a beautiful thing that we're seeking to embrace the seasonal cycles. But think about the 700 people who were killed 2 weeks ago during hurricane season in Haiti. Farmers suffer every year in drought and in flood. Villages get wiped out by landslides, earthquakes, and fire. Let us not, in our relative privilege, practice what Bob Ekblad calls Gore-Tex theology. It's a theology that allows us in our relative fortresses here to kind of cozy up to God and not think of God as a threat, while people who don't have piped-in water or don't have tornado or hurricane shelters, they just kind of have to deal with the wrath of God and, find a way to be okay with it. I think one of the deepest impulses in human instinct is to understand seasons and weather, especially weather disasters, as acts of God, as they're still called to this day. And so, even as we seek to embrace the seasons, we also want to be able to speak the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, the weather is not Zeus sitting on a cloud ready to chuck a lightning bolt at someone. Jesus came to be injured with and to suffer with those who suffer at the hands of the earth. If you think about it, the way the Bible images the earth is that it is good. It's a good creation, just like we human earth creatures. It also has the capacity for evil. While some of those droughts and floods in the Bible have all kinds of divine and demonic, origins, some of them are just evil, and God grieves over them. And then finally, the earth also is able to be redeemed. So it's good, it has a capacity for evil, and it could be redeemed. Imagine, the images of the wolf lying down with the lamb, all these things. The little child shall lead them. I think as we are able to pray with and be honest about those who suffer at the hands of the earth, we may come to hear with St. Paul those labor pains and the groans of labor pains that he says all of creation is experiencing and we experience too. So we don't want to hide the suffering of the earth, especially those who are outside of our kind of Gore-Tex fortresses. 7, finally, receive the sacrament of the earth. And here the emphasis is on receive. The flip side of that is that we don't have to make this up, or we don't have to create it ourselves. If you will, the sacrament of the earth is given for you. The sign, which is the seasons, is out there. It's just, it will happen. It's there to be engaged right outside our door. It's a gift from God. And the word, the lectionary, by some great accident or blessing of history, comes to us today still amazingly carrying on this conversation with the seasons that most of our world has walked away from. If you are here today, you have certainly worked hard just to get here, and you probably work too hard trying to plan worship and save the planet when you're back at home. allow this sacrament of the earth at its heart to be a gift to you and to your worshiping community. To tell the story in this way is so much more real than the time travel model. And it's so much more gentle than the Weather Channel's slavery or war models. And it's so much more true than that consumer spending index model. Receive the gift of the changing of this season toward winter. Let the text of the coming months of the lectionary, as the creation dies down and the texts engage death, let it echo off the landscape, even those bare branches out there, and let it come back to us, back to our ears, having bounced off that landscape, to speak a word to us about God's life, even in the face of death. When we hold together this sign of the seasons and this word of the lectionary, we have an opening to recover what our earth is, what our people on this earth are deeply hungry for, which is coming to the earth as a sacrament. When we hear that impulse in our congregation members, and when we feel it in ourselves, I want to approach the earth as a sacrament, we turn to the liturgical year. As Dorothy Bass quoted that summation of the gospel from Miroslav Volf, in the liturgical year, we may receive ourselves and the world as new creation. And so every season of the year becomes the season of the new creation. Thank you.
Thanks, Ben. Turn with us, would you, and with one voice to 695, and let's stand and sing, Oh Blessed Spring, 695.
Blessed Spring.